Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we recognize in this passage a great deal of details associated with the coming of the Magi to visit baby Jesus. I pray that we would rightly understand what's being described for us here, and that as we look into the details, that you would open our eyes and our understanding to your majesty, to the way in which you have ordained time through the ages. Pray that your people would get an even grander image of how great and magnificent and marvelous and majestic you are. Pray that those who are lost, or maybe even in attendance with us here today, would come to grips with your sovereignty, would be humbled before you, the holy God, that you would grant repentance and faith leading to salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, I'd like for us all to turn to Psalm 19. Mark just read the first six verses for us. In Psalm 19, we see David offering up praise unto God for the way in which God has revealed Himself. When we think of the word revelation, our attention is often drawn to thinking about God's special revelation in His holy Word, the Bible. And sure enough, in Psalm 19, we get three verses in particular that are just packed full of information regarding God's Word. And David gives praise to God for this special revelation for the Bible. Look with me in verse 7 of Psalm 19. We see here six triplets. Six triplets. You'll see three words describing something, and then another three, and 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 another three. We see six triplets here. And in each one, we get a title for the Word of God. It's then followed by a description of the Word of God. And then following that is a result that comes from the Word of God. Look at them with me in verse 7. "The law," first title, "of the Lord is perfect." And what is its result? "Restoring the soul." "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." You see, as we reflect on these three verses, we're reminded of the surpassing value of special revelation, of God having provided for us His Word. The law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and judgments of the Lord are described as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean and true. God's Word restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and is righteous altogether. Now this praise is echoed throughout the rest of the Scriptures. There are many others who God, through His process of inspiration, these men sat down with pen to paper and they wrote God's words. And as they did this, we see the same declaration coming regarding the nature of God's Word and its effect on those who hear from men who wrote many years later. For example, Paul, as he wrote to young Pastor Timothy in his second letter, 3:16, he described all Scripture is inspired by God, theopneustos, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man may be adequate, man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Again, do you see it? Title, Scripture. Description, God breathed. Results, profitable for what? Teaching and reproof. Positive and negative for beliefs. Teaching what is right, reproving what is wrong. And then we see positive and negative for behavior. It's good for correction, correcting false behavior, wrongful behavior, and training, putting forward positive behavior in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. How about Hebrews 4:12? For the Word of God is what? Living and powerful or active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner or is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God is what? Living and active, powerful. It's described here as a sword. And what does it do? What is its result? It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It exposes the heart. Isaiah 55:11. The Lord says, so will My Word, which goes forth from My mouth. His Word comes forth from His mouth. It will not return to Me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, it's verses like these that we're reminded of the sufficiency of Scripture. That God has provided in His Word everything necessary to live a life that pleases God. We don't have to go around searching elsewhere to know what the Lord demands and what He asks from us. He's made it plain and simple in His Word. Our task is to stop searching everywhere else and begin examining the Scriptures, becoming students of the Bible. We're to be like the Bereans who search and examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Now, the supremacy of special revelation, God ought to be praised for it. We ought to be thankful and grateful for the precious gift that God has given us in special revelation. But this is not to say that there aren't truths that can be learned from just merely studying the world around us. This is what we call general revelation. What God has revealed about Himself in the sheer act of creation. You see, the church's task is to bear witness to the glorious God who has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself generally through creation, and He's revealed Himself specially through His Word. We've talked about this on Wednesday nights from 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And for this reason, the church is first and foremost God's house, and it's here that God's truth is exalted, where His Word is held to, where His Word is preached. We don't seek to please men, but God, because we're God's household. Again, this is so important that we understand the sufficiency of Scripture, the importance of the Word of God in instructing the church and each individual believer. It is here that we find what is it that the Lord requires of the church. It is here that we find what is it that the Lord requires of me. In obedience to the revealed Word of God, we are to submit to God in every aspect, in every detail. So while David here in Psalm 19 rightly praises God for His Word, and we as a church ought to rightly praise God for His Word, we also understand that God has made revelation regarding Himself generally through creation itself. Through the sheer act of creating, God has made ongoing, perpetual revelation about who He is to the entire world. And David speaks of this in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Would you go there with me? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Listen to what he says. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You see, God makes ongoing, persistent proclamation about Himself through what He has made. There is not a day that goes by where the creation, where this proclamation is not being made throughout all of creation. As David explains here, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. God's glory is being manifest through all of creation. Paul picks up on this very theme in the book of Romans and calls out to this fact of general revelation that there is enough to know about God through the sheer fact that He's created to condemn all of mankind. There is enough knowledge of the God who made all things through what He has made to furnish enough accusation against all mankind to condemn us all. Romans 1, verse 18. You see, the point that Paul makes here is that man is not, it's not that man is ignorant, it's that man is rebellious. Listen to this. Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you see this? The truth is evident to them. What are they doing? Suppressing it in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The point that is being made here is that there is enough revealed about God within general revelation to condemn all of mankind. It's not that man is ignorant, it's that he's rebellious. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He denies the existence of God because he loves his sin. A man who rightly reckons that there is a God also understands that he's accountable before this Creator. This Creator has revealed himself in his Word specially as a holy God, and therefore all of mankind is under his judgment. And as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes the judgment. You see, creation itself provides sufficient reason for man's condemnation, but it is not sufficient to provide knowledge leading to salvation. This is the reason why the same writer, Paul, can say a little bit further on in Romans 10, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation comes by how? Calling on the name of the Lord. And he goes on, but how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see, this is the gospel very clearly, right? There is enough revealed about God throughout all of creation to condemn all of mankind. But there is not enough within general revelation to save anyone. It's for this reason that God has provided special revelation regarding who He is and telling us about Jesus Christ. It is here that we can find salvation. Interestingly, if you follow a little bit further forward in Paul's argument there in Romans 10, he quotes several prophecies right after this passage. He quotes several prophecies, and among these, one of the questions he asks is this. He says, surely they have never heard, have they? He asks a rhetorical question. He says, there are some out there who have not experienced or have no knowledge of God, aren't there? Aren't there some people out there like that? And isn't it interesting? what Paul quotes in the next verse should sound familiar. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What does this bring to our mind? What we've just read in Psalm 19. What is Paul referencing? He's saying, there is enough that God has shown throughout His general revelation to furnish enough proof of His existence that all of mankind is rightly under condemnation or judgment before this awesome God. And as we're going to look here in Matthew chapter 2, there might even potentially be something else that Paul is alluding to here. And I'm going to save that for just a moment. But it's possible that there might be something else further in the reason why he would point to the heavens as being a description or have giving proof or evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ really has come. You see, Psalm 19 speaks specifically to particular elements in God's creation, crying out to His glory. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now understand that word heaven has kind of three main usages. The word heaven is sometimes used to describe the space between the earth and the atmosphere, the space in which the birds fly and the butterflies fly, right? This area is sometimes referred to as heaven. We also know that the term heaven is used to describe God's dwelling place, right? The place where we one day will go to be with Him. But we also know that heaven is also a word that can be used to describe the area that we call outer space. It's this area that's being reflected or talked about in Psalm 19. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, how do we know that it's outer space he's talking about? From the verses that follow, right? What does he end up doing? He describes planetary and stars' motions, celestial bodies, their motions through the heavens. He describes the circuit of the sun. He describes it as like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber as dawn breaks and the sun comes across the land. It says this beaming coming across the land, and as it traces its course across the sky, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. You see, there's an ongoing testimony to the God who not only created all things, but the God who sustains all things, day after day. And not only day after day is there knowledge being poured out with the rising and setting of the sun, but what else? Night after night. Sadly, in our day and age, due to light pollution, we don't have nearly the knowledge of the stars that people in that day did. We hardly sometimes can even see through up to a few stars here in Houston. Maybe you've had the opportunity and privilege of going out into the country and looking up into the heavens and seeing the majestic display that God has put out there. Night after night, those stars continually bear witness to the greatness and grandeur of our God. And as we continually advance in scientific inquiry, and we further and further reach and look into space, and we see the ever-expanding nature of it, it's truly incredible to think that God did all of this just so that way it would be ongoing testimony to His greatness, to His glorious nature. The Lord delights in showing the world how great and grand He is. Genesis 1, on day 4 of creation, God tells us why He made the stars. He tells us why He put these heavenly bodies up in the heavens. He says this, Genesis 1:14, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Then there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So God created the heavenly bodies, He says here, for what? For signs and for seasons. For signs and for seasons. There are numerous other passages throughout the Bible that describe God's relationship to the stars that He's created. Listen to this from Job 38. I mentioned this last week. Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? You see here God saying to Job, are you in control of the constellations? What is the obvious implication here? Who is in control of them? God is. God says, those constellations you're looking at, they're mine. And they travel as they do because I made them that way. I set them in their path. The prophet Amos speaks of God's creation of the constellations. Amos 5:8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. I love the scientific nature of statements made in the Scriptures. You see this? What is He describing? Who calls forth the waters from the seas and brings them down. What is He describing here? He's describing the process whereby rain occurs. Way before scientific inquiry had completely figured this thing out, God's already speaking very clearly as to how He's created the world and how He sustains the world. Jeremiah proclaimed this in Jeremiah 31:35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. You see this? Each of the stars is held in its place, travels as it does. Because why? Because the Lord has created them, named them, and by the greatness of His strength and power, not one of them is missing. You see, time and time again, God declares He's the creator of the stars and the constellations. He set them in their place. He sustains their orbits and their motions through the heavens. And we've already seen together how in Luke's gospel, when it came time to make announcement to the coming of the Messiah, how did the Lord do this? How did He announce the Messiah's birth to these shepherds? Through angels, right? Angels made proclamation. We saw that in Luke. What do we see here in Matthew 2? We see wise men in the east, magi, and what are they doing? They're looking up into the heavens, and what do they see? They see something that indicates to them that a Messiah, that a King of the Jews, has been born. And it's so evident to them that it causes them to pack up their stuff and to bring gifts from a faraway country and travel to Jerusalem and make inquiry about where has this baby been born, this King of the Jews. You see here, God makes proclamation regarding the coming of His Son through the stars. We already read in Genesis 1 that stars were put up in the sky for signs and seasons. I think that second phrase is the easiest. Oh yes, we understand. We can trace the seasons through understanding the motions of the stars. But that first word, signs. What signs did God intend as He created all of the stars? I'd like for us to look at Matthew 2 in a sermon entitled "The Heavens Declare the Glory of God." Because the heavens did declare something on that day when the Magi looked up and saw the Bethlehem star. There's been a lot of question as to what is it that these Magi saw. And today what I want to do is provide a few preliminary statements as to why I think that this investigation is worth our while. And then secondly, provide a few options as to what it is that possibly happened. And then hopefully provide what I think is the best solution of all of the data that we now know. I then want to encourage you next week to come early. If you don't already, I want to encourage you to come early next week for our time of Sunday theology training at 9 o'clock. Because I'm going to show something that I think you'll find very interesting. So please plan to be with us here at 9 o'clock next week. And if it happens to be the first time you're here, why don't you just keep that habit up after that as well. Let me make a few preliminary statements first. Let me talk about what my goal is in describing or discussing this whole issue. You see, as students of Scripture, we make it our aim, our goal, to study and interpret God's Word utilizing, and this is big set of words that we throw all together. This is kind of theological jargon, how we normally talk. But grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutics. In other words, the way in which we interpret the Bible takes into account the grammar, takes into account the historical setting, takes into account any type of context that would play into our understanding of that specific text. We understand that God is communicating something to us through each passage of Scripture. And so our duty as students of the Bible, right? All of us, by the way, if you're a Christian, you're a theologian. Okay? So we're all students of the Scriptures. We're all studiers of God's Word. And as a result, our duty is to exegete, to pull out from the text the truth that's being communicated. And we mine it for meaning. We're asking, what does this mean? What's going on here? Each passage has a correct interpretation. Contrast to many of our day and age of say, you can interpret however you want. No. The Lord meant something when He had these things written. And we're on a search and an examination after what is it that's being communicated here. This is what drives us as students of the Bible to investigate and to dig deep and to understand what's being communicated. It is through this process of interpretation that we discover what is the best way of understanding a particular text. And it focuses on these contextual considerations. Let me quickly outline those contextual considerations. The first thing that we look at is grammatical context. Grammatical context. We'll look at the immediate context. We'll ask questions like, what are these words? What was the original meaning of these words in their Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek? What were the meaning of the individual phrases as they come together and form phrases and sentences? And how do these sentences then contribute to the overall understanding of that text? We ask flow of thought questions. What's being communicated here? Why is this happening the way it is? What language is being utilized? We then start looking at literary context. We ask, how are these words being used? When we read the Bible, we read it as a literary document. And therefore, we ask the question, are these words being utilized in their normal fashion, or are they being utilized in a figurative fashion? Because there are passages in the Bible where that very thing is happening. One of my favorite examples, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Right? Does this mean that they're actually sprouting hands? No, right? This is figurative language describing that even the trees give glory and praise unto God. So we look at literary context, and the rule of thumb we use is we understand words in their plain meaning unless something in the immediate context or the genre of the literature pushes us towards seeing it as meaning something else. Does that make sense? This is how we normally communicate, isn't it? You normally take my words at face value unless there's something about what I've just said that doesn't quite compute. And then we go, okay, maybe he meant that figuratively. Maybe he meant that in another fashion. We also note that the Bible is written from a context of looking at phenomena. So as we look at things, for example, seeing the sun rise and the sun set. Now, we who have done a little bit of study into science understand that what's really happening there? The earth is rotating, right? The earth is rotating. But meanwhile, we see the biblical writers talking about it's rising, right? Psalm 19. It's from one end of the heavens and it's circuit to the other end of them. But isn't it interesting, people might point out these things, go, oh, look at how unscientific it is. Well, then why is it that still today, if you go online, you ask for, what time does the sun rise? We still use that terminology, don't we? It's not bad terminology. It's terminology we use to describe what we see from our observance. We're not making an utterly scientific statement, but what we're saying is true. It's right. We see the sun rise and we see the sun set, and we still speak in this manner. We look at the biblical context. In other words, we look at now this passage in light of the rest of that book. So as we look here at Matthew 2, we say, what is it that Matthew's trying to communicate through Matthew 2? Why this story of the Magi? Why this story of the stars? What is this communicating? Why is this here? Where does this fall in line with the themes of the book of Matthew? And then we take a more systematic context and we go, what themes do we find here that we see in concert or in harmony with the rest of the Bible? I kind of walked you down a little bit of that just a few moments ago as we talked about stars, right? We pick up a subject and we go, how does the Bible handle this subject? It provides us with a groundwork, a framework with which to then analyze this particular text. It guards us from errors. It guards us from saying something way extreme one way or the other, because the rest of the Scripture is to be held in comparison and in harmony with all the rest. So we ask questions, what does the rest of the Bible say about these issues? beyond grammatical context. We ask questions of historical context. We can learn from the Bible's description of history. This is the first place we ought to go. If the Bible speaks about history, if the Bible speaks about science, if the Bible speaks about anything, it speaks truly, right? 100% accurately. Therefore, if we're looking to reconstruct history, where should we go first? The Bible. The Bible presents us with a historical framework as we go there first. We learn of the history and the culture of the time by looking at passages within the Bible. But we can also learn from other passages or other sources, which what I call extra-biblical, with the caveat, with this exception, that we hold them with not the same type of grip that we do the Scriptures. Right? We hold them in submission to the Word of God. Because only God's Word carries with it the inerrancy and infallibility of God. The Bible speaks true and accurate, without error, completely trustworthy. Whereas other works can be subject to error. So by these terms, what we end up saying is that we can learn things from other historical documents in similar times, in biblical times. But meanwhile, we make sure they're always subjected to submission under God's Word. The reason why is because Peter himself explained that when the prophets of old spoke, they didn't speak of their own volition by an act of human will, but men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Or as Paul said in 2 Timothy, it was God-breathed. These claims are emphatic and strong. And here's the bottom line. If we say this is God's Word, if this comes from God, the God who is true, the God who is faithful, then guess what that says about His Word? It's true and faithful. And if it's not, what does it say about God? He is not true or faithful. This is why the attack against inerrancy and infallibility in our day is such a strong battle. We've got to stand up, stand firm for this. The moment we start saying there are errors in the Bible, then we've credited God with error. Woe be unto those who do that. Let man be found the liar. For example, let me give you an example of a historical book that might be beneficial as far as it goes. How about the apocryphal books? The books that the Catholic Church includes in their canon of Scripture. See, these apocryphal books, we ought not be scared of them. You can read them, historical documents, as you read anything else. But they are outside of the canon of Scripture. They're not to be considered scriptural. And if I could just give you one example, I remember Matt showing this to me a long time ago. I think he was going through a course at A&M, and they were reading through some of the apocryphal works. And ever since, this has always stuck in my mind as a great example of the reason why the apocryphal books ought not be considered on the par with Scripture. Listen to what 2 Maccabees, chapter 15. This is the very end of the book. The writer of this book, a historical document, 1 and 2 Maccabees, listen to what he has to say about his own writing at the end of his book. And then you ask the question, does this sound of the same flavor and tenor as 2 Timothy 3:16? As Peter described the Scriptures, or as Paul described the Scriptures in 2 Timothy. Listen to what it says. If it is well written, speaking about his own work, and to the point, that is what I wanted. If it is poorly done and mediocre, it's the best I could do. Just as it is harmful to drink wine alone or water alone, whereas mixing wine and water makes a more pleasant drink that increases delight, so a skillfully composed story delights the ears of those who read the work. Let this then be the end. Now what has he just admitted to here? Oh, this work is quite mediocre. Can you imagine God saying that about his own work, about his own word? You ever have a mention of God saying, oh, you know, my work is mediocre? I could have done better. No. What is the description of God? He does what he pleases. All that he does is good and right. This writer, by his own admission, says, I wasn't led. I wasn't moved by the Holy Spirit and speaking from God. How clear does it have to be? Again, what a marked contrast from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Not just a good story. You see, historical documents be helpful so far as they might describe some of the situation surrounding the times. And they can contribute to our understanding of biblical times, same as archaeological finds can. Among these are some finds that we found archaeologically of astronomical phenomenon, where we've had people actually, especially in China this was done, where they documented the appearances of novas and meteors. And we found records of them actually documenting whenever one of these things would appear in the heavens. So we can look at these things and weigh and evaluate their truthfulness. Also, let it also be noted that since God created the world around us, we can also make observations about creation through scientific inquiry. You know, sadly today, I think there are many Christians who have bought into this wrongful division of science and faith, where as if they're opposed to one another, like there's a battle between science and faith. What's been left in this wake is people who either believe that they have to reject the biblical answer in order to hold to science, or reject science in order to hold to the biblical description. Not at all the case. Neither of these positions are accurate. The same God who created the universe gave us His Word. The same God who speaks truthfully in His Word has also spoken truthfully in His creation. And there are things that we can learn about God, even in general revelation. As a matter of fact, the Bible even makes use of this. Jesus Himself makes use of principles within general revelation and makes spiritual application of those things, i.e. the parables. How about that? He makes use of principles like sowing and reaping, things that we see and occur happen in the natural realm, and makes use of this to describe spiritual realities. You see, God's principles and laws are woven through within the fabric of the universe. If I go out and plant raspberry bushes, I'm not going to get oranges, right? There's a principle. When I sow, there's a reaping that occurs in accordance with the sowing. And this spiritually, what are you sowing spiritually in your life? Because there will be a reaping. There will be a production on the basis of what it is you're sowing. You see, Jesus had no issue, had no problem looking around the natural world around Him and seeing principles of God's providence and law and principles present and then making analogies. Jesus was not scared of science. He made logical, good, right, completely true observations of the world around Him and drew their spiritual analogies. We've seen today how properly interpreted science, there's the key thing, science done right. When science is done rightly, we've seen the benefits of it, i.e. the intelligent design movement, huh? Isn't it incredible, incredible, the design within the fabric of the universe? How it just is an ongoing testimony to the ridiculous nature of evolution. It's ongoing. And with every new discovery, with every new observation that we make, it all the more shows the ridiculous nature of man's philosophies and his own desires to kick God out of the universe. We have no need to fear science. Whenever the Bible touches on scientific issues, it is not a science textbook. I'll grant you that. People say that. Well, the Bible's not a science book. Yeah, you're right. It's not just a historical book. You're right. That's not the primary focus of the Scriptures. What's the primary focus of the Scriptures? Give glory to God, right? That's what it's all about, okay? But whenever the Bible does touch on scientific elements or historical elements, guess what? It does so truly and faithfully. So we don't establish, let me say this real clearly here, no matter how we land on this whole star element, we don't establish the trustworthiness of the Scriptures from science. Does that make sense? I'm not going to science to say to you guys, okay, now we can trust the Bible because we found some interesting scientific astronomical phenomena that fit with this. So, oh, now we've proved the Bible is true. No. We go to the Bible is true. Now let's look at the world around us and see if we can find some factors that fit just as the Bible said they did. You see, we don't establish the trustworthiness of God's Word based upon a lesser standard. If God's Word is the ultimate standard, then what is the ultimate standard to prove its ultimate standardness? It's the Bible. The Bible's own testimony about itself is the strongest argument you can ever make to anyone else. You go, well, circular reasoning. Well, ultimately, all arguments become circular. When you're arguing for ultimate standards, the moment you try to claim that something is the ultimate standard on the basis of some other standard, what have you made that other thing? The ultimate standard. So ultimately, if you're applying to the ultimate standard, if the Bible is the ultimate standard, then what should we appeal to find its ultimate standardness? The Bible. This is why the Bible's statements about itself are so crucial. That's why we read 2 Timothy 3:16 and go, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So having said all of this, we can conduct historical and scientific investigations in the elements that the Bible speaks to in order to support the rightful interpretation of the text. This is my goal. Let's interpret Matthew 2 rightly. Let's interpret it rightly, because there are several ways in which it could be understood. Again, should we invest any time in this? Well, some might say, you know, you're talking about stars. I mean, I've heard about the dangers of astrology. You know, is that what we're doing here? We're engaging in astrology? Well, astrology is defined today, you know, the form of divination whereby the stars are actually affecting things here on Earth. They're causing human events to occur and transpire. Obviously, that would be condemned by the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, it would be met with the death penalty. Deuteronomy 17 says, if you worship stars, if you look to the stars to worship the stars, you ought to be killed. That's pretty clear. But why then look at the skies at all? Because God says when He created them, He put them as signs and seasons. Signs and seasons. It's kind of like the illustration of a thermometer, right? A thermometer doesn't make it hot or cold, but it can indicate if it's hot or cold. Does that make sense? And within the very fabric of the stars, God has given ongoing testimony to Himself and to His upholding of all of creation. We see signs and seasons in the stars, and for that reason, there might be something interesting as we take a look at them from that perspective. The stars were created to bear witness to God's sovereignty. And what we're looking at into here says that they bore witness to the birth of Christ. And that's what I'm interested in. Let me also say this, one last preliminary thing, and then I'm going to give you possible solutions. We'll kind of rifle through those pretty quick. One other thing before I do that. Let me just say this from the outset. God is able. God is able. Let me say this from the very outset. Our discussion is in no way a discussion of God's ability. Okay? And the solution I'm going to give you in just a minute, what I'm discussing here is not God's ability. You and I both know that God could bring this to pass however He so desired. Right? We know that this God, the only God, is sovereign, almighty. He's the supreme ruler of all things. We understand that God has orchestrated whatever the Magi saw, God orchestrated it. Okay? And bore witness to His Son. We all know this could have happened a number of ways. But the question is, what does the Bible describe, and how does the Bible's description of this fit with what we understand from astronomy? Was what the Magi saw a natural astronomical phenomenon that happened, or was it something supernatural? Not within the normal realm and movements of the planetary bodies. We all know that God could bring this to pass via a supernatural event, right? Let's think back. Think about the Exodus account. Remember, He led His people how? Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. Supernatural, right? We know that God is able to do this supernaturally. He could just put a star in the sky, put that light there. The question is that how He did it or not? That's the question. Okay? It's not a question of, is He able? The question is, how did He do it? That's what I'm after. Let me give you a couple possible solutions as to what's going on here. And maybe before I list those off, let me turn your attention back to Matthew 2. Oh yes, I haven't forgotten Matthew 2. Go back to Matthew 2 with me, and I want you to see with me the qualities that are necessary for it to qualify, if we were to find something in the heavens, the qualities that are necessary for it to qualify as being the Bethlehem star, or Jesus' star, the star that indicated that the king of the Jews was born. Matthew 2. Let's look at these together. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Stop. What have we just been told? Whatever they saw happened when? during the reign of King Herod. So the dating for King Herod becomes kind of an important element here. If we're going to look up into the sky and see if there was anything astronomically occurring, we have to ask the question, well, it must have happened while King Herod was alive. Okay? Now, this has been of particular importance in this discussion as the debate has raged over the centuries, and specifically over the last 20 years as there's been increased looking into these matters. Josephus, famous Jewish historian, wrote on a lot of these biblical times, including the reigns of many of these kings, including King Herod. And it's due to a reading of Josephus' writings that depicted that Herod died in 4 BC that has caused many to believe that Jesus' birth, this is most contemporary scholarship, that his birth must have happened somewhere 5, 6, or 7 BC. 5, 6, or 7 BC. Interestingly here, there's been recent research done into Josephus' writings. David Beyer, in particular, is a scholar who's exposed a problem with this 4 BC date. It turns out that as he went to Great Britain and he analyzed their library holdings, he went to the U.S. Library of Congress and he started analyzing and looking at the manuscripts from Josephus' writings, manuscripts that we still have extant, that are still in existence. And as he started to look at these, he noticed an interesting phenomenon. You notice that any writing that was dated, that the manuscript was dated before 1544, showed that the date of Herod's death would have been more like 1 BC. But everything after 1544 would have shown it to be 4 BC. As he did more research on this, he discovered that in 1544, there was a Greek translation of Josephus' writings that was printed. And this became the standard from which all these other copies were made. And as he looked into this further, he discovered that probably what had happened is a copyist error on that printing press. And as a result, a better date for Herod's death is 1 BC. Now let me combine with that a couple other facts that pushes us in that direction. Because there's a few other things that would point this way. By the way, if Herod died in 1 BC, that would put Christ's birth at somewhere around 2 or 3 BC. Which kind of changes the time in which we're looking up into the sky. Here's some supporting evidences. Josephus also makes mention in his account of a lunar eclipse that happened shortly before Herod's death. Now we know that there was a partial lunar eclipse that happened in 4 BC. By the way, I'll talk to you more about later, or you can stick around and talk about it later, how we're able to reconstruct where heavenly bodies are at a certain time, at a certain location. We can do that. The result of Kepler, who had come across with three planetary laws of motion. Now with the existence of computers, we can instantly look at what the skies would have looked at from any place on the globe at any time in history. Amazing. They can chunk those numbers out really fast. You can find programs online, you can do this. It's discovered that there was a partial eclipse. It was only 37% eclipse, lunar eclipse, that happened in 4 BC. And many people commenting on that said, most people wouldn't have even noticed it happened. Because it was only covering up a third of the sun. So as a result, a third of the moon is only covered up. So as a result, you wouldn't have probably even noticed it. It wouldn't have even hardly even been noticeable. But there was a complete and total lunar eclipse that happened in 1 BC that lasted for 3.5 hours. Interesting. There are also elements in Josephus' account that push us towards a 1 BC death for Herod. Josephus records many weeks' worth of happenings between the eclipse and preparations for Passover. The eclipse happens, Herod dies sometime after that, and then the Passover occurs. So Herod's death has to happen between the eclipse and Passover. We're also able to trace backward historically as to the date of the Passovers that would have happened in those years. And as it turns out, the amount of stuff that Herod does after the eclipse, prior to his death, and then still before the Passover, the 1 BC date fits much better because there's a lot more time for those events to transpire. Let me just tell you real quickly what Herod did after this eclipse. He had two rabbis burned alive for their involvement in the destruction of his golden eagle at the temple gate. So this happens, he burns a couple of rabbis alive. As his health worsens, he traveled from Jericho to the hot baths of the northeast end of the Dead Sea. There were numerous baths there that he took. His health was still deteriorating. He then took a bath in oil. He was told that would help him. It didn't. So he travels back to Jericho after all of this, still in pain, still knowing his death was near. And he knew that the populace didn't like him very much. Nobody liked Herod. He was a crazy guy, especially as he got older. We'll talk a little bit more about him next week. So what does he do? He starts rounding up all of the chief elders and leaders of the people, and he has them. He has his officers go out, start arresting these people and housing them in a detention location. And he tells these officers, the moment I die, you go in there and slaughter all those leaders. Why does he do this? Oh, because nobody likes him, and at his death, no one will mourn. So he'll get some mourning to happen. As everyone else mourns after these leaders who were good people, they'll be mourning, and so there'll be mourning heard when Herod dies. This is the nature of the craziness of this guy. Not only this, but he was awaiting a letter to come back from Caesar Augustus because he wanted to change yet again who would inherit his throne after he passed away. He decided that his son Antipater, he didn't like him anymore, so he asked for permission to dispense with his son. Caesar said, yes, you can. The letter came back, and he says, yes, you can either exile him or execute him. Herod chose the latter, executed his son. Then he rewrites his will, and he designates another person to have Judea. He sets up three people, splits up his kingdom, and has them govern these three regions. On the fifth day after having his son Antipater killed, Herod then dies. Now, if you take all of this accounting in, his travels, his rounding up all these people, the letters to Caesar, all this stuff, the time that you have in 4 BC is only 29 days between the eclipse and the Passover. Whereas in 1 BC, you have 90 days for that to occur. It fits much better with the timing and the information that Josephus gives. Also, add to this the unanimous testimony of the early church fathers. All the early church fathers, you know what they said when they dated Christ's birth? You know what they said? 2 BC. Christ's birth, 2 BC. Which would take into account what kind of year death for Herod? 1 BC. Let's look at the details here. So the first one is it had to have been in the days of Herod, and we've kind of established a 1 BC death for Herod, if you're with me so far. Look at verse 2. These magi arrive. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. We see in this verse three indications about the star. Number one, it had to indicate to them birth. They've come to see a baby. There's been one born. So something that they saw in the skies said to them, birth. Secondly, something in the sky said to them, king. Birth, king, and not just any king, king of what? The Jews. So something they saw also indicated the land of Judah, the land of Judah. We also see that it was described as rising in the east. This is also a helpful thing. We'll talk about that. Now, so we see four things there: birth, kingship, Judah, and rising in the east. Let's travel forward. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now let me mention this. The appearance of the star must have been such that Herod didn't see it. So hold on to that thought. It must have been such that for some odd reason, here King Herod hadn't heard of it till this moment and hadn't seen it himself. Remember, in a culture that looked at the stars quite often. Also, it has specifically here, at a time when Herod did not know. So it appeared at an exact time, because he's asking, when is the exact time this happened? And it happened at a time when Herod didn't know. So there's something exact to it, and there's also something in which Herod doesn't understand or doesn't know about it. Go on with me, verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now it's here in verse 9 that we get a couple other elements. This same, it says, the star they saw before, the rejoicing regarding the same thing, now appears from Jerusalem to be situated over Bethlehem. So that has to be present. As well as it having stopped over Bethlehem. So all of these details, if we're to find something astronomically that happened in the heavens, has to fit all of these details. Otherwise, it can't be rightly the star that Matthew's talking about. So what are the normal solutions that are given? Here they are in rapid succession. First of all, is the set of those which say it is a completely supernatural phenomenon. So some would say it was an angelic messenger. It was an angel, brightly lit, traveling through the sky. And this is what the Magi were following. Others believe that it could be possibly just a supernatural appearance of a star. So not necessarily an angel, but God just put some light up in the sky, and then the Magi saw that and traced after it. Now, with both of these, they believe that the reason why you've got to go this way, because the language is, you know, it's leading them and it's stopping over Bethlehem. That, you know, we don't see stars do that, do we? Or do we? You have to hold on for a minute. What's interesting here is one of the biggest arguments I have against this whole approach is if that was what was going on, some supernatural huge lights shining out of the heavens, why didn't Herod see it? Why didn't anybody else see it for that matter? Why is it that it took magi, wise men in the East, to see it? Unless you take another miracle and you say that they were given eyes to see this and everyone else was blinded by God. Again, my question here is not ability. The question is that what's being described here? Well, let me propose a few possible astronomical observations that they could have seen. And let me just say this from the outset. The language that's used here in Matthew is very much in keeping with astronomical language that would be used during their days. All right. Let's talk about the first option. Maybe it was a meteor. Maybe it was a meteor. What is a meteor? A meteor is a small fragment of material that travels at high speed, which gradually is vaporized through our atmosphere. And so it's the appearance of a shooting star, right? This fragment of celestial dust that comes into our atmosphere, and as it burns up through the atmosphere, we see this streaking thing going across the sky. Well, the problem with this is that, you know, while shooting stars are stunning, and they definitely would stand out, it seems to fail almost all of our criteria above. Meteors don't rise in the east as other stars do, or planets. When they travel across the sky, they don't endure for long periods of time. So they're traveling, the Magi are traveling from the east, this long, arduous journey to Jerusalem, and then they're seeing the same star as they look towards Bethlehem. Doesn't fit. Meteor couldn't fit all of these criteria. What about a comet? Well, comets are these objects that have large orbits around the sun, and it may take many years to complete that. The famous one that we know of is what? Halley's Comet, right? Halley's Comet. What is it, every like 70-something years, I think, that Halley's Comet comes back around? So comets, they do rise in the east. They do stand out. There's some interesting things there, but there's a few problems. And here they are. First of all, by astronomers of that day, magi, they practiced what they did. Sociologically, comets were never heralders of good news. They were always considered omens of destruction. So sociologically, usually comets, if you saw a comet, usually meant, ooh, bad. So the question is, would God utilize something that in that day and age would consider bad tidings to bring about good tidings of the birth of His Son? There's a bigger problem. According to those Chinese records that I told you about, there were no comets that were ever seen during 2 or 3 B.C. Now, there were some that happened earlier B.C. times, if you go with a more 7 B.C. or 8 B.C. birth of Christ. The other thing is this, comets are patently obvious. Again, Herod would have seen it. And everybody in the land, because they were omens of destruction, would be talking about it. They'd know exactly when that thing appeared, they'd know exactly what it was doing, and all of the rest. It would have been well attested to. Another option, how about a nova? A nova is an exploding star. It appears suddenly, it appears at an exact time, and it endures over time, and it would rise in the east, just like other stars, and it would be very spectacular. Again, the problem is, remember those Chinese who keep really good records of every nova that appeared? no novas happening during these dates. And like comets, novas are very obvious things. Common people of that day were far more familiar with the night sky, and you know, partially due to our light pollution, and partially due to that some of them actually slept out on the top of their houses and looked up in the sky as they fell asleep. Or if you were shepherds out in the fields at night, right? These sorts of things. You're looking up in the sky all the time. This would have been a phenomenon that would have been easily seen, and everyone would have talked about it. It would have been a big to-do. Also, the other problem that all of these above solutions have is answering all of the other issues, especially issues like this, that whatever the Magi saw, they thought, birth, king, Judah. Where do you get those things from just a mere appearance of a nova, or a comet, or a meteor? You get none of those. So what do we have left? Interestingly, Johann Kepler, the man I talked to you about earlier, he lived in the years 1571 to 1630. Now, interesting on those years, 1571, it happens after 1544, a crucial date for what again? Josephus's writings being not copied correctly. Kepler, who set out to determine the motions of planetary orbits, his idea was that all the planets travel in perfect circles around the sun. That was what his idea was. As he started to do his mathematics on it, he realized it wasn't true. And in the moment of inspiration, he goes, oh, how about elliptical orbits? And as he started to work his equations, he figured out that's exactly what was going on. He established his first and second laws of planetary motion in 1609, and 10 years later he made a third law. These laws are still being used by NASA. I mean, what he discovered there, we still look at today. With these laws, he had the tools necessary to calculate the heavens throughout any period in time. And guess what Kepler was interested in? The Bethlehem Star. He started scouring. Now, imagine this. No computers, right? Fitted with these equations and some ideas of what he would do. He'd sit down, he had paper, and he'd pick a location, and then he'd start working his calculations and figure out where all the stars and the planets would be at that particular time. But guess what times he's searching for? 5, 6, 7 BC. During this time, Kepler found one particular date that he thought was interesting in 7 BC, where there was a conjunction of planets. Jupiter and Saturn and Mars were kind of in the vicinity of one another. And he said, well, maybe some conjunction of planets could have indicated to these Magi that something miraculous or unique was happening here on Earth. But the planets were so far away from each other, we're talking like, if you're looking up in the sky, like two diameters of the moon apart from each other. So they weren't really close. So he kind of was like, well, you know, maybe that could possibly be it. But during Kepler's own time, he looked up into the sky, saw a nova when he was looking out into the heavens. And from this, he deduced that, possibly a nova did show up. And so his ending theory was, there must have been a nova that the Magi saw and they traveled. But we've already talked about the problems with the nova explanation. You see, the problem is here that he tried to identify the star of Bethlehem from a flawed date. If only he had looked a few years later, he would have found some astounding things. With new understandings of history and the onset of computers, we can trace the skies in minutes for any time period in any place on Earth. And when we look at 2 and 3 BC, some amazing, unparalleled astronomical phenomena can be observed. It's so amazing that planetariums across the globe now around Christmas will give this display. It's here on August 12th, 3 BC, Jupiter rose as a morning star, came out of the east, in conjunction with Venus. Now, this is an interesting conjunction. Jupiter considered king planet, Venus considered mother planet. The two rise out of the east on August 12th, in conjunction with one another. They look like as if they're together. They rise from the east. After this, days following this, months following this, Jupiter goes away from Venus, king planet, travels by Regulus. Regulus is considered the king star. Not only does it travel past Regulus, but after passing Regulus, it does something where you can come next Sunday morning, I'll show you it on, you can look at it yourself. Travels past Regulus, goes into what's called retrograde. Retrograde means, to our appearance, it looks like it travels backwards. Jupiter passes Regulus, comes backwards, passes it again, and then comes back forward again. Goes by Regulus three times, carving out a circle. Might even have looked like a coronation. The king planet traveling right around the king star and then traveling on. After this, it meets back up with Venus. Back up with Venus on June 17th, 2 BC. And when it happened, these two planets were so close to one another, their conjunction was so close, but yet not complete, that it shone, the two brightest planets, as you look up into the sky, these two planets combined to look to the naked eye as one planet. And the sight of this was brighter than any other star that would have been seen in that time. By the way, all of this is happening, meanwhile, within the constellation Leo. What is the constellation Leo? It's the lion. What does the lion bring to mind? The tribe of Judah. We see a coronation by the king planet around the king star within the constellation Leo. What do we have there? King, birth, Judah. Remember the birth with Venus and Jupiter rising together. And then their conjunction again. And it's at this point, interestingly enough, if the Magi had noticed all these things, and after the coronation of Regulus and these planets coming back together, as they looked at this star, which now to them appeared as one, this bright thing, if they've traced and followed that star from June 17th, 2 BC, it's looking right over. If you're in the east, right towards Jerusalem, right towards Judah. And when they arrived there in Jerusalem and then had their discussions with Herod and all of the rest, remember, it would have taken some time for them to have traveled this distance. Interestingly enough, in the month of December, 2 BC, if someone was standing in Jerusalem looking towards Bethlehem, guess where you'd see Jupiter? Right over Bethlehem. And not only this, but as has been recreated on computer simulations, on December 25th, 2 BC, Jupiter once again goes into retrograde, which means it literally came to a stop. It's for this reason that many believe that possibly that is the exact date when the Magi visited Jesus. Now, we often celebrate December 25th as the birth of Jesus. We know from other contextual clues here that Jesus was already here born. So the December 25th date, if this is all, remember, this is all, you all look at this. If this dating is correct, December 25th all of a sudden has some significance to us. But it wouldn't be the birth of Christ, but the visit of the Magi to Christ. Next week, if you come Sunday morning, I've got a video that shows this. You can look at it with your own eyes and trace it out. Ultimately, as I said before, we don't prove the trustworthiness of the Bible on this types of phenomenon, right? The Bible is true regardless. But isn't it interesting that so many of these elements would come together? And if you look back on those items that I just drew out to your attention, you'll see that each and every one of those is fit with the planet Jupiter in this discussion. By the way, planets back then were described as wandering stars. Wandering stars. Because planets would travel, because you have all the fixed stars behind them, the constellations. Meanwhile, the planets appear as stars traveling. They're wandering because of their orbits. If this is all the case, here's my question. Is it any less miraculous, or is it more? To think that at the creative moment when God set the stars in the heavens, if what I've just described to you is true and is exactly what happened, think about the implications of that. When God created the stars and He put them up as signs and for seasons, that from that moment, and we know this already theologically, don't we? That Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't it amazing? We hear this in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. That God had orchestrated the plan of redemption with such majesty, with such precision, that He would give testimony to the birth of His Son in the heavens. If that doesn't give you a picture of the majesty and sovereignty of God, I don't know what does. What an amazing God we serve. He's orchestrated all things in such a way that He would be seen for who He is, the sovereign and omnipotent God. Jesus came at the exact moment that God had planned. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the blessing of being able to look into some of these details. Lord, I in no way claim to have a corner on the market on these things, and surely these details, while very significant, we know we don't establish the truthfulness of Your Word on these details, but meanwhile, if Your Word is speaking to issues that were being understood as just astronomical phenomena, how amazing to see these unparalleled events happening right there in 3 and 2 BC. Lord, more than just trying to trace the exact date of Christ's birth, my concern is that we would be just taken up with Your grandeur, with Your greatness. As I even start to contemplate these sorts of realities, I just put in such a humbled position. You are a great God who is displaying Your glory throughout the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse shows, God, Your amazing, amazing creative power. I pray that we would be a people that are in awe of You. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.